Pick up where I left off. One final text in Tertullian, and that is the tract on the veiling of virgins, which is around 211 to 12. The final text that you'll have questions on against Praxeas, I've realized that I'm missing it from the course back. I'm going to have to find that afterwards. There's also a couple of pages from the Irenaeus material that I'm missing. So before the end of the course, the lectures, I will go through the material in the course back to make sure you've got it all there so you don't have to worry about having that material to do the questions. But one final text, and then we're going to move on to looking at Cyprium. And this is the document on the veiling of virgins, roughly 211. And here again is an ethical issue. Should unmarried women be veiled? In Greek culture, this was standard, that respectable women would never go outside the home without a veil. In Latin culture, it was not the practice. Tertullian believed it should be. Again, where is he going to buttress this from Holy Scripture? There's nothing in Holy Scripture that speaks along those lines specifically. And so he has a word from the Paraclete. And we'll see that in this text. And let me read pretty well all of the two columns there on 27 over onto the top of 28 on the veiling of virgins then, chapter 1. Having already undergone the trouble peculiar to my opinion, I will show in Latin also that it behooves our virgins to be veiled from the time they have passed the turning point of their age, that is the point at which they can now, they're regarded as a woman. That this observance is exacted by truth on which no one can impose prescription, no space of times, no influence of persons, no privilege of regions. For these, for the most part, are the sources whence, from some ignorance or simplicity, custom finds its beginning. In other words, custom is shaped by certain times, certain individuals, certain countries of different customs. And then it is successionally confirmed into usage, and thus it is maintained in opposition to truth. But our Lord Christ has surnamed himself truth, not custom. If Christ is always and prior to all equally truth, is a thing. If Christ is always and prior to all equally truth, is a thing sempiternal and ancient. Let those therefore look to themselves, to whom that is new, which is intrinsically old. It is not so much novelty as truth which convicts heresies. Whatever savors of opposition to the truth, this will be heresy. Even if it be an ancient custom. On the other hand, if any is ignorant of anything, the ignorance proceeds from his own defect. Moreover, what is matter of ignorance ought to have been as carefully inquired into as whatever is matter of acknowledgement received. The rule of faith, that is the creed, indeed is altogether one, alone immovable and irreformable, the rule to wit of believing in one only, God omnipotent, the creator of the universe, and his son Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised again the third day from the dead, received in the heavens, sitting now at the right hand of the Father, destined to come to judge quick and dead through the resurrection of the flesh as well as of the spirit. This law of faith being constant, the other succeeding points of discipline, that is the ethics that derive from the doctrinal statement, points of discipline and conversation amid the novelty of correction, the grace of God to wit operating and advancing even to the end. But what kind of supposition is it that while the devil is always operating and adding daily to the ingenuities of iniquity, the work of God should either have ceased or else have desisted from advancing? Whereas the reason why the Lord sent the Paraclete was that since human mediocrity was unable to take in all things at once, discipline should little by little be directed and ordained and carried on to perfection by the vicar of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. The Latin word there is vicarius. It's the idea of one who stands in the place of another. We get vicarious from it, speaking about our Lord's death. His death is a vicarious atonement. Vicarius is one who stands in the place of the other. It's very noteworthy, and we'll see this in Latin theology. For Tertullian, the vicarius, and he's biblical in this, the Tertullian, the vicarius is the Spirit. The Spirit as he speaks in Holy Scripture. When we come to Cyprian, the vicarius of the Lord is the bishop in the local church. When we come to Leo, 200 years down the road, the vicarius is one person, the Bishop of Rome. Still, he said, I have many things to say to you. Notice, again, this is the quote from John 16. I have many things to say. Still, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them. When that Spirit of truth shall have come, he will conduct you into all truth and will report to you the supervening things, that is, the things that are to come. But above all, with all, he made a declaration concerning this, his work. What then is the Paraclete's administrative office but this? And now he gives a very brief, quote-unquote, dispensational reading of history. History goes through various stages. First of all, there is, in the direction of discipline, the revelation of the Scriptures, the reformation of the intellect, the advancement toward better things. Nothing is without stages of growth. All things await their season. In short, the preacher says, a time to everything. Look, our creation itself advances little by little to fructification. First comes the grain, and from the grain arises the shoot, and from the shoot struggles out the shrub. Thereafter, boughs and leaves gather strength, and the whole, what we call a tree, expands. Then follows the swelling of the germ. From the germ bursts the flower. From the flower, the fruit opens. That fruit itself, root for a while, root in the sense of unshapen, unshapely, little by little, keeping the straight course of its development, is trained to the mellowness of its flavor. So too, righteousness. For the God of righteousness and of creation is the same, was first in a rudimentary state, having a natural fear of God. That's the first stage, which would correspond to Adam pre-fall. From that stage, it advanced through the law and the prophets to infancy. So the old covenant is infancy, comparatively. From that stage, it passed through the gospel to the fervor of youth. Now, in other words, the gospel period, typified by the New Testament, is characterized by youth, but maturity. Now, for the Paraclete, it is settling into maturity. And as I said, what does he do with Pentecost? How does he view Pentecost? How does that fit into this equation? Therefore, the Spirit will be after Christ, the only one to be called and revered as Master. Now, that can certainly be affirmed. For he speaks not for himself, but was commanded by Christ. He is the only prelate, because he alone succeeds Christ. And now his point is, they have received him, the Spirit, set truth before custom. They have heard him prophesying even to the present time, not of old. Bid virgins be wholly covered. Now, I'm not giving you the rest of his argument why he believes this, but notice that, again, his argument is, the Spirit now in our day is saying, young women, when they go outside, should be veiled. But what's interesting is how he gets there. And his kind of dispensational, quote-unquote, reading of history, in which you have these four periods of time. And he does not see the gospel period as a time of maturity. That's a time of youth. The time of maturity has now come with the outpouring of the Spirit that he argued. Now, in all of this, and I'm going to allow you to look at this because of the sake of time, is one of the great benefits of Tertullian's writing is the doctrine of the Trinity. And against Praxeus, and just very quickly, against Praxeus is the rebuttal of modalism. Sometimes known as Sabellianism, named after a gentleman named Sabellius, who is a 3rd century heretic. And modalism argued that God, in terms of the economy of redemption, has revealed himself successively as the Father in creation, as the Son in terms of the redemptive work of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit at Pentecost and now in the New Covenant age. It's the same person who is revealed. But what he does is he puts on different masks at various times. And Tertullian refutes that very strongly. And in doing so, he comes up with two kind of formulae which are very important. The first one is this phrase, that within the Godhead there is una substantia. One, the older translations will say one substance. I think it's probably much better translated one being. That the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all fully God because they share one being. The other thing he comes up with, though, and he uses a, and Tertullian is, as you can see here, kind of a person who speaks bluntly at times. He uses a word which is a very familiar word to us, person, or persona, which is a bit of a shocking word in his own day to use of the three in the Godhead. The reason being is persona originally, back probably about 300 years before Tertullian, originally meant mask. It does not mean that in Tertullian's day. Words change their meanings. And if it did mean mask in Tertullian's day, Tertullian would be unable to use the word because he's refuting modalism, which believes that God wears, the one God, the one person, wears different masks. It's not that at all. By Tertullian's day, the word persona has the idea of a concrete individual and speaks of distinctness. And Tertullian can show very plainly and argue very cogently from Scripture that Scripture assumes that within the Godhead there is a threeness. Otherwise, as he points out, how on earth do you have, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord? Who are these two who are speaking, being spoken of in that text? Or how do you have any of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ taking place in the Gospels if you do not have one person speaking and praying and listening and obeying another person, the Father? Or how do you make sense, and this is why modalism is heretical, how do you make sense of Hebrews 9:14? For by the eternal Spirit, he that is Christ offered himself to the Father. The problem of modalism is not only that it misunderstands the Trinity, but it undermines the economy of redemption. Because the cross is first and foremost an action towards God, the Father. It is the Son's offering of himself, of one perfect oblation for the sins of sinners and for the life of the church. And if you've got the same person, then that cannot take place. Wrath must be removed. The Son's action is Godward, first of all, removing the wrath of the Father, propitiation. But if you've only got one person, there can be no propitiation. So there has to be three persons who share una substantia. And this formulae, three persons, yet one being, is basic, standard theological, Trinitarian theology. And so, as one writer has said, and I think it fits it very well, what you see in Tertullian is God using a crooked pen to write a straight line. Because the straight line is his doctrine of the Trinity. And the crookedness is what we've gone through. Now let me stop here. I mean, one could say quite a bit more about Tertullian. There is a fabulous website, and I hope it's still up, www.tertullian.com or .org. And if you want to spend more time going through it, I found it, I think it's .com or .org. I found it very, very helpful. Going through it, particularly what the author has done there is he's got separate pages for every, all of Tertullian's treatises, and their dates, their contents. He summarized them, and their argumentation, as well as a detailed discussion of his life and so on. It's .org. Okay. And I'm sure he's buttressed it. I printed off probably about 250 pages, made a kind of a massive book, which I then got Sirlux bound, which is a fabulous resource material. And he's an amateur historian. He's an independent scholar. He's not attached to an institution per se. So he's doing this all in his spare time. It's quite a remarkable site. Okay, let me stop here with Tertullian and move on to Cyprian. But Johnny?
Before the transition, when Tertullian speaks so much of the Paraclete and the prophecy, he's claiming whatever prophets had the standard, he himself even would have these visions.
No, not once does he claim a vision. No.
There would be these select people.
And that is quite a distinct thing from the charismatic Pentecostal movement, where there is this idea that this sort of stuff is open to everybody. Tertullian never claims anything. There is not one claim that he's actually ever had a vision. He never claims his own statements. He is always quoting Montanus prophecies. Okay, let me move from there then. Yes. Against Praxis is the last of his theological treatises, around 213, 214, if I recall correctly. Okay, let me move on then to looking at Cyprian. And in the pack of the course back then, if you just now go over to the next page, again, there is a biographical sketch of Cyprian, which you are to summarize. What I particularly want to look at is his letter to Donatus, and I'm going to spend some time working through this, but I will draw your attention to a couple of other items there. There is the Acts of Cyprian. We'll look at this briefly. That is the martyrdom account of Cyprian. And then there is also the life of Cyprian by Pontius, who was a Christian who knew Cyprian. It is one of the earliest. It is the earliest Latin biography, and the reason I've included it, we're not going to be able to have time to go through it. The reason I've included it is because I know. Augustine knew this document, and Augustine then is as he's thinking of his own life. There is elements of modeling, what has been written there. Now, Tertullian passes from the scene of history around 215. Some scholars place his death in 225. Augustine, as I said, tells us that he broke with the Montanists and eventually founded his own group, the Tertullianists. Be that as it may, the 3rd century AD, there are two or three outstanding theological figures. The first, should be mentioned, is Origen. And Origen is born around the year 189, 185, somewhere in that vicinity. And will die in 254. Alexandrian, therefore his early years are spent in Alexandria. He is certainly a leading Christian exegete in the third century. He grew up in a town, Alexandria, which was well renowned for, first of all, its great library, the largest library in the ancient world. We're looking at hundreds of thousands of volumes. One of the great disasters, quote unquote, of history is the Muslim occupation of Alexandria, during which the great library was burned to the ground. And we lost, subsequent history lost tremendous treasures from the ancient world. But Alexandria, because of its library, because of the copying that went on there, the study of books and so on, was also a center of exegesis. Earlier exegetes that had been there included, for instance, Philo, the commentator on biblical scripture. And Philo had developed a pattern of allegorical exegesis. And Origen is a master of allegorical exegesis. Allegorical exegesis developed in the Greek world as a way of reading the books of Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey, and as a way of dealing with the stupidities, the inanities, and the immoralities of the gods. And but in time, it lapsed over into other areas. Philo, for instance, is Jewish, and he has an allegorical he does allegorical readings of various parts of the Old Testament. Origen is an allegorist, and now let me mention one thing to emphasize: allegorization is not the imagination run amok. Within the bounds of a man like Origen, Origen always keeps it within the boundaries of the rule of faith. In other words, he is committed to an orthodox position on the rule of faith. It's from that position he allegorizes. So he doesn't come up with all kinds of things that have not that are outside the boundaries of biblical Christianity. He comes up with, he reads into various texts things that one shouldn't read into those texts. For instance, things like that passage in Ephesians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul talks about knowing the length and the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God in Christ. Well, an allegorical exegesis of that, which persists all the way through to Augustine, is that this is a reference to the cross. You know, the cross in terms of its vertical extension, reaching out to all of humanity, in its horizontal dimensions, coming down to the depths of humanity, going all the way up to heaven. And as Calvin would rightly say, all of this is very cute. What on earth does it have to do with the text? And the dangers of allegorization are an importation into scriptural texts of meanings that are not there. The meanings are not necessarily heretical, by no means. They are found in other passages. They just can't, you can't get them out of those texts. What it does is it undermines a confidence in the Word of God. As Calvin said, for allegorists, Scripture becomes a wax nose. You reshape it into whatever shape you want. And in the Middle Ages, allegorical exegesis would lead to heretical doctrines. Things like the development of purgatory. And so on. Now, Origen does have his theological problems. And the problems have to do with the fact that he is a philosophical theologian and a speculative theologian. He writes a book in the 230s called On First Principles, which is his systematic textbook, as it were, used at the school in Alexandria initially, but then he would be he would leave Alexandria in the 230s and go to Caesarea. And he is there till his death in 254. And so up until then, he is in Alexandria. And then in 230s, he goes to Caesarea. On First Principles pushes the boundaries. Some scholars, later thinkers, for instance, in the time of Justinian, in the 6th century A.D., a number of Origen's positions are condemned. He is said to believe, for instance, in the possibility of the redemption of the devil. Reading that's one way to read Origen. I tend to, while I certainly have got major problems with his allegorical exegesis, I tend sometimes to give Origen the benefit of the doubt. And I think what Origen is doing, and I don't think it's helpful theologically at all, but I think what Origen is doing is asking certain questions to see how you do theology. For instance, could the devil be redeemed, and if not, why not? The problem is that the question is clearly answered in Holy Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, our Lord assumed the flesh and blood because those who came to redeem were flesh and blood. Not a word in Scripture about, in fact, it says the opposite. He didn't take on himself the nature of angels, because those fallen angels, their doom is fixed. And so he should have been content with Holy Scripture. But like later philosophical theologians, he is pushing the envelope, trying to find out how you do theology. And in some cases, it's certainly not helpful at all. Origen's father had been a martyr, Demetrius. He had been martyred when Origen was in his teens. We're told one of the stories of Tertullian is that when his father was being led away, Origen was about to rush out, was apparently in a bath, and would have rushed out after him if Origen's mother hadn't hidden his clothes. And there is in Origen certainly an honoring of the martyrs, not a glorification of martyrdom, but an honoring of the martyrs. Later tradition, and I think this is actually a slander against Origen, later tradition will have it that he, as a young man, he took that statement in Jesus's, where Jesus says, some have been born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And later tradition will purport that Tertullian actually did that. He castrated himself. And I think that's a slander against Origen that is concocted later. It only really starts to appear as a statement in the late 4th, early 5th centuries when there's significant debate about Origen's teaching. There are certain texts in Origen that are not helpful regarding the Trinity. And there is a lack of clarity at times, unlike Tertullian. And certain texts he's clear that the Son and the Spirit are firmly on the divine side, that they are unique insofar as they are fully God. Other texts he's not so clear. And both sides, during the great Arian controversy of the 4th century, will claim his support, which I think indicates a lack of clarity in Origen. But he is a remarkable figure in many, many respects. At the end of his life, during the reign of Decius, the Roman emperor, who, as we will see, will persecute the church empire-wide, he is arrested. The Roman authorities, because of he was significantly well-known as a theologian and exegete, did not want to martyr him. They wanted to break him and force him to deny Christ. And his body is actually broken on the rack. And he does not deny Christ and emerges from prison. The title known at that time was he was a confessor. Now, there is a distinction made between martyrs. A martyr is one who actually dies for his confession. A confessor is persecuted, tortured, but does not actually experience death. And he will be honored as a confessor. His teaching is at times controversial. And different authors read him different ways. And as I say, I guess I tend to read him, even though I've got significant problems with areas of his thought, I tend to read him from his fidelity to his confession under torture. And I'm not denying that a person who could be a heretic could go through that. But it does strike me, here's one who loved Christ, despite errors in his thought. If you wanted a more modern example, Edward Irving would be an example here. Edward Irving in the 1820s began to assert two areas which I would regard as fundamentally wrong. One is that all the gifts of the Spirit are available to the church, and the church needs to have apostles and prophets, the possibility of speaking in tongues and so on. And an even worse error, which is that our Lord assumed fallen humanity. That is, our Lord, in Irving's thought, did not sin, but if the Spirit had not ruled in his heart and life, he might have sinned, which is horrific. And when he died at a fairly young age, those two very remarkable Scottish preachers and hymn writers Horatius and Andrew Bonner, it's Andrew Bonner actually, in his diary, notes that he had been in a conversation with Robert Murray McShane, and McShane was confident, he hoped, that Irving would now know the error of his ways, but that nonetheless he was a believer. And one needs to make a distinction between vital error that undermines faith and errors that are not helpful in any way, shape, or form, but do not mean that a person who purports them is not a believer. And Origen, there are a number of areas of his thought that are not helpful. But viewing it from that final test of going through actual physical torture and his refusing to deny Christ, I think I read his life backwards from that. Here's a man, and if you read through his writing, here's a man who loves Christ, but misses the mark in a number of places.